Revelation chapter 1. We may make it through 8 verses tonight. A brief outline of where we're going to be studying through Revelation is verses 1 through 3 are considered to be a prologue, a beginning of the story, a setting of the story, not necessarily a background, but a pronouncement of what's to come and the greeting of it all. And then it also is filled with a salutation, as we read last week, and it's also filled with a doxology. A salutation being of a greeting, and the doxology being of praise. So it's a greeting and it's a praise all at one. And then that's verses 4 through 8. And then verses 9 through 20 is really speaking of the Son of Man and the churches, the seven churches that we briefly discussed last week. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to go verse by verse tonight, and we're going to talk about those verses and the context behind those verses and the meanings and the meanings towards what it means for me and you now in the present day, as well as what it means for you and I in the future, and how we can apply these verses to our lives. So many times people feel that Revelation just really applies to the end time, and it technically doesn't have any bearing on us, but it does. It has great bearing on you and I. It has great bearing on the church. As we may get into the different types of millennialisms, the types of the pre and the amillennialism, we may talk about that. I don't know. But that has a lot to do with how folks believe. And then you remember this morning we talked about universalism, where people have the mindset of anyone will make it into heaven no matter the decisions in life that they make, meaning that all people have that opportunity and they are going to make it. That is not what we believe as Southern Baptists. That is not part of our doctrine. We don't believe that you can just make it because of being born. It doesn't work that way. Many people don't understand that if we have this God, it's such a loving God, a God, it's such a forgiving God, how would he allow people to perish and die and go to hell? But unfortunately, we know that that was not a part of his original plan. His original plan was not for man and woman to die and go to hell. We know that sin entered the world during the times of in the Garden of Eden. We know that sin entered the world, and once sin, it was instantaneous. Is once that fruit was bitten into, that was it. So God knew then that he was going to have to go the other route of having a redemptive plan. And so this revelation that we're going to be studying is going to show us the fulfillment of it all. Just as we studied in Daniel, we learned the important role that Daniel played, and we know the important role that Jesus Christ played. Now, I'm not obviously saying that Daniel is greater than Jesus. That is not my point of what I'm saying. I'm just simply stressing the fact that Daniel's role was very important in showing the fulfillment of his prophecy, which was to lead to where we are now, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this revelation and him coming to John the Revelator. So looking at verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Now, with the word revelation, it simply means an unveiling, a revealing, an unveiling time. And so here John is being chosen because he's on the Isle of Patmos, and John has been chosen by God, been chosen by Jesus to be his revealer. Another word, the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, which sounds just like or similar to apocalypse. So that's where the word apocalypse comes from. Revelation in itself doesn't mean apocalypse. That is the Greek translation of revelation, apokalypsis. We now turn it into, with our English language, apocalypse, meaning the end of time. And so we know that as we study Revelation, it is an unveiling of the end times. And so many times through the Old Testament in itself, it was leading up to this point where we are tonight as we are studying Revelation. It's leading up to the end times in itself. And so I guess we could say that Revelation, and of course even the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, would be considered apocalyptic literature. The one thing that I have learned as I began to study Revelation is that some theologians feel that Jesus Christ could mean the unveiling, or Revelation rather, could mean the unveiling of Jesus in himself, or just an unveiling of what he's going to do, or it can be an unveiling of all things, Jesus and all the events that's going to transpire. Now, I don't know how many of you have read through Revelation or have begun to read Revelation, but my interpretation is it is Jesus and the events that are going to transpire, because those are controlled by him, by Jesus himself. And so we're going to look at the role Jesus played in the end times, or the role that he will play in the end times. If you would, though, if you want to underline that one word in Revelation 1, that word being servants. That's a key word for you and I to focus on, because here we are at the end of the book. We're at the end of the Bible, and we're speaking about servants. And so that word is talking about you, and it's talking about me, us being servants. And so even when this was given to John, revealed to John, this is the very first thing that Jesus is saying to John. This is a salutation. He's greeting him, and then it's a praise report all at the same time. But Jesus is wanting John to know that what I'm giving you, John, what I'm showing you is for his servants. Now, his should be capitalized in your Bible. If it's not, then you may have a old King James per se, or maybe even King James may not be capitalized, but it should be. So it's saying that all that I'm showing you is for his servants, which means that's you and that is me. We are his servants. It's talking about those people in the seven churches, but it's also talking about all the people who were to follow from that point forward. Me and you, Sandhill Baptist Church, verse 1 talks to you and it talks to me. We are servants. Christians are considered the servants with whom Jesus was speaking of. Now going on to verse 2, it reads, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now, this is what's being spoken to John. This is still the prologue of what's being given to him. So I'll ask you the question, why does anybody know why John was on the Isle of Patmos to begin with? Anybody? He was exiled. And why was he exiled? What was he doing? That's right. He was preaching the word. He was continuing to do exactly what God wanted him to do, and he paid the price for it. He got sent to an island to be there. And their intentions initially were probably to let him be there and die. But he went to the Isle of Patmos, and aren't you glad that he was a steward of God's will? You know, I'll revert back to Daniel. Aren't you glad that Daniel was such a steward of God's will and he never gave up on God, and John never gave up on God? He could have denounced God and probably avoided being sent to the Isle of Patmos in exile, but he didn't. He stuck true to his word, to being a follower of God. And so he went to this island of Patmos where it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself and the works of angels of how things were going to be. Because John stood true to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is why he was sent there. And so Christians have been persecuted for Jesus Christ and their beliefs in Jesus Christ since the beginning of church history in itself. I read this quote and I do not remember who stated it, but the quote says this: only by failing to stand do we escape persecution. So if you don't want to face persecution by the world, don't stand up for Christ. You won't be persecuted. But what a failing event you would be participating in. By failing to stand up for Jesus Christ, then you can end your persecutions. And you think about John and how he was persecuted, how he was ridiculed and put on that island to die. It paid great dividends for being faithful to Jesus. Was there times of misery and suffering for John? Sure there was. But in the end, that end result was much greater than anything he could have ever have imagined. Moving on to verse 3, it reads, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. That's you and that's me. And keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now that word, for the time is near, must shortly take place, or the time is near. You may have must shortly take place in your translation. Many critics claim that the Revelation prophecy has failed since Jesus has not appeared, since he has not raptured the church. Many people look at that as like this prophecy means nothing and it's a failure. But one thing that we must understand and know is that Christ's timetable, God's timetable, and our timetable are very, very different. A day to him could be 1,000 years. 1,000 years to him could be one day. So we don't know when that time's going to be. Only God knows. Jesus himself doesn't know. Only God knows when that time will be. But that's why we must always be ready. And that's why you must always be ready to give an account, because we don't know when it will be. He may come, it says, like a thief in the night. Christ's imminent return does not carry the same timetable. It's a communication of a sense of urgency. You know, you may think that, oh, goodness, it's 2018 and there's no signs of Jesus Christ returning. Well, you can think that way, but it needs to be of great urgency for you to realize that the time is at hand. The departure is at hand. Are you ready? Are you ready to see these things begin to transpire and be revealed to you just as they were revealed to John? We will be living it. We won't have to read it. We will be living it. Christ's first coming marked the time when history entered its last phase before eternity. Now think about that. When he came from the throne on high down to earth to live in the manger, being born of a Virgin Mary, history itself entered the last phase before eternity. Eternity in heaven and also eternity in hell. Paul expressed the urgency that this entails in 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Paul speaking, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you recall, I read this in our Sunday morning worship 2 Sundays ago. Speaking about now is the day of salvation. It's now. It's not tomorrow. It needs to be now. The reading of this prophecy that we are reading in Revelation 1 carries with a promise of blessing. The reading is not a view of just a mental concept. We must also keep it and take it to heart and apply what is written. You know, when you do begin to read Revelation, a lot of it for me is very hard to understand and comprehend. From a mental aspect of it all, it just doesn't seem, how can this be? How can this really come to fruition? But we have to understand and know that we must walk by faith and that we accept God's word for the truth and that what we read is going to take place, and we must remember to hide it in our hearts and then apply it to our lives every single day. And what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians is what Jesus was revealing to John, that for his servants, the Christians, we have work to do until he comes back. Within this verse here that we've read, it's the first of 7 significant blessings. I'm going to read the other blessings tonight, and we will study them as we get into those particular chapters. But this is the first of the 7 significant blessings. So go back to verse 2, I believe it was. I'm sorry, verse 3. That very first word in verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. All right? Now, that's the first blessing that we're going to learn about, or that we've already viewed. There's 6 more. The next blessing, and you can write these down if you'd like, but we are going to touch them as we move through the book of Revelation. The second blessing is in Revelation 14, 13. And it says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Aren't you glad of that blessing? Third blessing is Revelation 16, 15. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, as I said, we're just reading these verses tonight, but when we get to these chapters and break these verses down, there are so many different hidden meanings within these verses that we will be able to understand and apply even more so to our lives. The fourth blessing is Revelation 19, 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Think about that for a moment. You remember last week I talked to you about bringing your imagination every Sunday night when we gather together. Imagine that for a moment. Being able to literally attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you received your invitation? And have you accepted it? Will you be able to be a part of that? And I hope that the answer is yes. But remember, there's so many that the answer is no, and they won't be at this wedding feast. The fifth blessing is Revelation 26. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The sixth blessing. This is Revelation 22, verse 7 and 14. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, as I said, there's so much there within these verses, and I would love to go ahead and start talking about them now, but we need to build up to that moment. But you think about that verse that we just read with 22, 7, and 14. We know that he's coming quickly. And we know that the prophets are true, that John's words are true because they were revealed to him by Jesus Christ. But it says, blessed are they that do his commandments. That means that we must do his commandments until he calls us home. And then we must then have that right. If you do his commandments as he has given you, you may have right to the tree of life. And then, oh, how glorious it'll be when you get to enter into that gate of that city. You think about that. We think about how bright those lights are going to be, how beautiful the scene will be when you get to enter into that beautiful city, that beautiful city of God. Now, as we discussed last week, we began to talk about those seven churches and the vital role that each one of those churches played. And if you recall, there were only two of those churches that were going to remain faithful of the seven. And so John, unfortunately, had tough work to do. He had to still write and proclaim what Jesus was giving him. But at the same time, he began to see that he knew what churches were going to fall to the wayside. Because Jesus was revealing these things to him. But John knew that he had to take those letters to each individual church, remembering that each one of those letters had a specific message for that church and that church alone. In Revelation 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. This is the greeting, the salutation and doxology. Grace to you and peace from you, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The naming of the author and the audience, plus a characteristic greeting of grace and peace, is an indicator that Revelation has similar form of the other New Testaments that we've read. If you think about all the other letters that you've studied, the epistles of Paul, and you think about all those letters, they were all given with a greeting and a salutation. And so Jesus felt that it was necessary that these letters start the very same way so that they would not seem exotic. So they wouldn't seem that they were just formed of the world, that they would seem sincere and that they would follow the same pattern that Jesus' disciples followed as they wrote their letters to their churches and to their Christian friends. So the consistency was there, and Jesus knew that consistency needed to be there because he knew the people would be doubters. He knew the people would not believe John saying that this didn't come from Jesus. So he wanted to show that consistency of communication. And so he did that with that greeting and that salutation, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. What this means for me and what this means for you is that God not only exists now, but he always has existed, and he always will exist. And what's so great for me and for you is the fact that we will get to exist, we will get to coexist with him in heaven. Those who will not call upon the name of God, they will exist, but they will not exist in the presence of God. They will exist in hell, in eternal hell forever. Now, you notice the word that I used, a number that was given was seven. Seven is a perfect number through the eyes of God. And there's seven churches and the seven blessings. And then it also said here, the seven spirits. Now, there's many different interpretations as to what those seven spirits may represent. But one of the representation of the seven spirits may be the simple representation of the seven churches. Possible. And we will read more about this in verse 20 and also in chapters 2 and 3. So that's one reference to the seven spirits. And we're referring to the actual seven churches themselves. And then it also may refer to other angels that we'll see in the book. You recall there were numerous angels that played vital roles in Daniel's prophecy. And we're going to see the very same thing here in Revelation. There's going to be different angels with different roles, different jobs to do what God needs him to do or needs Jesus to do as he reveals Revelation to him. And then thirdly, it may represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit as described. And write this verse down, Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah 11:2 reads, "And the Spirit..." Now remember, this is before the birth of Jesus Christ. So this is a prophecy in itself. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So here we see that important word, Spirit. So we will learn and see that that seven spirits represents many things. Now, obviously, this is man's interpretation. God has revealed to man what he wants him to know, like through the different books that I've studied. And none of this may not even be right for us. Now, we know God's word is correct, but maybe our interpretation's off some. And that may be. And it won't really be revealed to us until God calls us home and we begin to live out those final 7 years of trials and tribulations. Moving on to verse 5 and 6 for tonight, it reads, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is the faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead looks back to his resurrection, the guarantee of the future resurrection of all believers and unbelievers. And so that's something that we should take great solace in knowing that it began. None of this could be possible without the death of Jesus Christ. And all of it was brought forward. It was brought out of the grave when he rose on that third day. And just like Ryan spoke this morning, the blotting away of the sin as the ink was needing to be cleaned. It took a higher power to clean. The children didn't know how to clean it. It took a higher power. We don't know how to clean our own mistakes and sins. It takes a higher power. That higher power being God. That higher power being the Son of God and then the Holy Spirit. And so when the resurrection took place, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over kings of the earth, when that took place, that is how we were able to obtain dominion forever and ever in heaven, all because of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you would, hold your place there at Revelation 1 and turn to Revelation 20. Look at verses 4 and 5. This speaks of the saints and the reign for with Christ, as we just read in verses 5 and 6. Chapter 24 and 5, it says, "And I saw thrones," and this is John speaking, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So Jesus began to reveal to John how things were going to be. And as you just saw, we went from chapter 1 to chapter 20. And it's speaking about the very same things at the very beginning that Jesus was revealing to John. And it was laying the groundwork. Jesus was laying the groundwork, the foundation in chapter 1 of how things were going to unfold as time marched on. And remember, as John was being able to see these visions, remember, he was as if he were sitting down, standing up, looking out and seeing all of these things transpire right in front of his face as if he were living the moment. And as he was seeing all these things, what did he have to do? He had to write these words. So he had to be able to see the vision and understand and then write all of these things down. And unlike Daniel, if you recall, when Daniel was given the visions, you remember what we learned at the very end, Daniel was told to do what? Does anybody remember? He was to lock it up. Close it up, bind it up so no one would see and read. But here we see that John is being told that he needs all people to read how the end times will be. 1 Colossians 15, 20 through 23 reads, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." Listen to this. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we know in Adam we all die. So there it's letting us know that it's because of Adam's fault, Adam's mistake, Adam's transgression, that we must all have one death. "But by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That word "all," very important word. We talked about it this morning as well. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming." That word "all" is so very vital. All will not be saved. But Jesus Christ was sent so all could be saved. And don't you find it amazing or really wonderful? And it, once again, it's a picture of grace, peace, and mercy and love that Jesus had already lived the perfect life and given the perfect examples, but God knew that he had to give more proof for us, that we needed more proof of his word to show us that it's going to end just like he said it was, that when he said, "I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if it were not true, I'd tell you so," and that was in John. But God knew that he was going to have to give us today, sitting at Sand Hill Baptist Church tonight, more proof of how life was going to be, life eternal. So he gave us the revelation, and he revealed it through a man who was faithful to God to the very death. And that's how you and I should be, faithful to the very end. Though Christ has all the authority to be universal, the universal ruler, he still speaks with great love and great truth for us. In Matthew 28, 18, he says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Can you imagine, you know, if that kind of power was given to me or given to you, can you imagine how you'd be? You'd think you'd be unstoppable. It would go to your head and you would be a prideful ruler. You may would be like Nebuchadnezzar, King Herod, when he wanted to get rid of all the little boys from 2 years and under to make sure he could get rid of Jesus, to make sure he could get rid of this king that was going to come and take his throne. But little did King Herod know that Jesus, this beautiful baby, he wasn't coming to dethrone King Herod. He was coming to rule the earth. All power is given unto Jesus in heaven and on earth. And although we know Jesus, he will not exert this until the end of his second coming. We will study more of this, though, in Revelation 19, of what that second coming really entails. But Jesus has the power to come now. He has the power now to bust through that eastern skyline and take us all home right now. And God's going to give him that power and that ability to do it when God chooses. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? The phrase that we read, "Set us free from our sins by his blood," does not mean that we are automatically saved by Christ's death on the cross. You know, for us who are exposed to God's word and we've studied God's word for many, many years, you know, we have a hard time. You know, I have a hard time just imagining someone, even though I know people who don't believe, I still have a hard time imagining people who just truly don't think that there's a God, who truly thinks that this beautiful earth and this beautiful solar system, this beautiful universe, the Milky Way, the galaxy in which we live, all just happened. And that one day you're going to draw your last breath and you're just going to go into the ground and that's it. As beautiful as this earth is, why would one think that death would not be just as beautiful. And for those who don't believe, death will not be beautiful. But for you and for me, death is really a beautiful and glorious thing. Our hearts will hurt when we lose loved ones, but you think about the beauty of it all. When someone that you know who has walked with God is now hand in hand with Him, and they are at peace, and that they are no longer suffering the heartaches of this earth, this world. Revelation stresses the need for repentance and a faith response to the gospel. If you go back, and I don't like to go back and revert to what I say sometimes on Sunday mornings, but when we talked about prayer this morning, I talked about the importance of repenting. And here we are in Revelation, and Jesus is still talking about repentance. He stressed that the need for repentance is an automatic faith response to the gospel. The gospel is never going to change. The gospel is the truth. If you would, turn to Revelation 14. Look at verse 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Here we are now in Revelation, and look what it's talking about. This angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Fear God and give Him the glory that is so rightfully deserved. Throughout Revelation, we're going to continually see evidence after evidence, proof and proof and proof of God's goodness and His glory, and how we're to always find ways to give Him praise and honor and glory. And remember that we must repent of the sins of which we've committed, because we are made to worship God. And if you want to worship God in the Spirit and the truth, you must make sure that you are worshiping Him with a clear heart and a pure mind for Him. The wording that we read, going back to Revelation 1, verse 5, the wording that we read there, if you recall, it said king or kingdom and priests in this lifetime. And as I studied that verse, I'll go back and read it again, Revelation 1, 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Some translation says kingdom. The one I'm using here, I actually use Christian Standard as well, and it actually had singular king, speaking of individual people.
Mine has prince.
Yours has prince, and what translation do you have?
Schofield.
And so, prince, and notice that's probably it, prince or princess is one, okay? And so what that means, I want to read you 1 Peter 2:9, and this is what this says, okay? Because what we're reading in verse 5 is talking about you and me. It's specifically to you, each individual who sits here tonight. In 1 Peter 2:9, what it says is, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Now, you think about that for a moment. We're not talking about living in heaven right now. You living here on earth, we've been called into His marvelous light. Even in this dark and sinful world, we've been called out. We are a peculiar people. We're supposed to be set apart. People are supposed to know that there is something different about you versus those people of the world. And so this is what's referring to in verse 5 of Revelation 1 when it says, "And the ruler over the kings of the earth." It's also talking about me and you, the princes. It's talking about those people who have been made set apart, who have been made righteous by the work of God. But you are a chosen generation. Aren't you glad that you're a chosen generation? Have you chosen to be a part of that generation here that He speaks of, that royal priesthood, that holy nation? In verse 7 it reads of Revelation 1, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Now, within this one verse is an actual collage of Scripture. a scripture that you and I studied last spring, Daniel 7:13, and then we also made reference to Zechariah 12:10. And what these two verses express is the actual theme of what we've just read. What we studied in Daniel and what we studied and when we read Zechariah is the theme of this very one verse. And I will read Daniel 7:13 to you now. And this is Daniel speaking. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one, like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Do you remember who the Ancient of Days is? Anybody? Come on, say his name. God, thank you. The Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Speaking of Daniel. And then in Zechariah 12:10 it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now here is a prophecy in Zechariah speaking of that mourning, that pierced side of Jesus. And who pierced the side of Jesus? It was the Jews. They were the ones that were screaming and yelling, crucify him. And we read it right here. Zechariah pours it out in plain wording for you and for me, letting them know that upon the house of David, this will take place. This mourning will take place. And this reference of the word mourn that we've just read is sometimes understood as the response of those for whom it is too late to be saved. You may mourn over someone's death, but at the same time, that word mourn may mean for someone you mourn for who you know their heart is not in line with God, who you know their heart has not been filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you agree that that would be a way to truly mourn? Could you imagine the grieving that would be in your heart when you know that you've lost a friend or a family member to death, death eternal, because they never made that proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could you imagine that kind of heartache? But take it to a further step. Think about how many times Jesus' heart is crushed when he sees day after day after day people who lose their lives and they never knew who Jesus was. And they will never know who Jesus is. Our final verse that we'll look at tonight is verse 8. I may play a song next Sunday. By the Gaithers, it's called Alpha and the Omega. I really wish I could sing it, but I cannot sing this song like they do. But this song is a powerful song. If you've not heard the song, I encourage you maybe to go and wherever you use your music source, iTunes, Google Play, whatever, and look up Alpha and Omega by the Gaither Vocal Band and listen to them sing that wonderful song. But verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now we know that Alpha and Omega are the very first and the very last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so here God, or Jesus rather, is emphasizing that God is the beginning and that God is the end. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now that's something that we can rejoice in knowing too, that he's going to come. His Son is going to return. And we are going to be able to be united with him, our Heavenly Father. What a formal announcement of the coming of the King. He will arrive on the clouds and he will arrive at the sound of the trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Let me stop for a moment. Let's go back to our imagination right now. I want you to listen to these words as I read them. And I want you to imagine in your own mind what this will look like for you. Listen. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There'll be no turning back. You'll have no desire to be anywhere else because you'll be united with the one who gave you life. You'll be united with the one who gave you life. And you know, in my mind, I know this probably won't be how it would be, But wouldn't it be neat if he did rapture the church right now? And could you imagine, would we be holding hands as we all get caught up? But wouldn't that just, I mean, to me, that's just a good thought to think about. You know, here we are with our friends and our family, our loved ones of the church, and that we could be holding hands with our loved ones as we are caught up together to see our Lord and Savior. But then I want to say this. Now, I think about our Sunday morning crowd. You know, it's typically the larger crowd. But think about that crowd that's here on Sunday mornings. And think about that crowd that is at most churches on Sunday mornings. It's not just Sand Hill that we have a larger crowd on Sunday morning and a lesser crowd on Sunday night. That's every church. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's say the rapture happened next Sunday morning, and these pews are full. And we're caught up. And what if there's 10 or 12 left? What if there's 20 or 30 left? Think about that. So many people feel that just coming through those doors and holding a hymn book and following along with Scripture and even tithing or even teaching classes, singing in the choir is what's going to punch their ticket. And it's not going to work that way. Make sure that your family and your friends will be caught up, just like you and I will be caught up. Jesus is the beginning of all history. He is the creator, and he is the goal for whom all things are made. Now, as I read this sentence here to you, I use that word goal. It says the creator and the goal. Do you ever think about that? Do you think about Jesus as your goal? That's really, it's true. Our goal is to try to emulate the life of Christ. Our goal is to get to heaven. And the way that we do that is by believing in his word and calling upon him to save us. And it's where it all begins and it's where it all will end, but technically will truly begin for you and for me when that time comes. All history is moving towards glorifying him. Even in this world, the sin-filled world that we live in, when we continue to study through Revelation, we're going to see that history in itself is moving toward glorifying Jesus Christ. Because we will see that we know, we've read it many times, that every tongue will confess and that every knee will bow and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is going to happen. Many don't realize this. For the few, what a triumphant day it will be. When we come back next week, we'll begin with verse 9, and we'll begin to see the visions of the Son of Man being Jesus. And those visions will begin to unfold and show us what he had planned or what he had planned for the original seven churches, but what he has planned for us today as a new era church or a new aged church. And so I know I asked you last week to go ahead and read Revelation 1, but if you would, go back and read it again and keep reading it until we move on to chapter 2 and then read it. And I think that if you do, you'll have more background knowledge of what's being read, and it won't be the first time in a long time that these verses have been been seen by your eyes. I do say this with an open mind, but at the same time with a very humble heart. I just want to make sure that as we read Revelation, as we study it together, that we get something from it every time we gather together. Maybe one thing. Maybe you get many things. But the main thing, you know, as I said with Daniel, we wanted to be like him, right? Remember, we wanted to be like Daniel? Well, now we want to be like Christ. We want to emulate him. We want to make sure that we live a life that is pleasing to him. So when the time does come, when our departure does come, we'll be ready. And just as we spoke this morning on the importance of reaching the lost, we learn to pray for one another. We learn to reach the lost together so that our loved ones, and even those that we don't really know that well, won't experience the bitter cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll experience his eternal glory just as you and I will be able to experience. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you tonight in this dismissal of this service. God, I thank you for all that you do each and every day. God, I thank you for allowing us to come together tonight to worship you. And God, I know that there's so much more within these verses that could probably be expounded upon, God. And I just simply pray that as I study and as your congregation studies, God, that we just learn more and more about you. And God, we know that all will not be revealed to us, Father. But Lord, I hope that one thing is certain for each and every one who sits here today, that we know that we have a lasting relationship with you. God, not a relationship that ends when we draw our last breath, God, but a relationship that truly will begin when we draw our last breath, Father. We love you. We praise you. I do thank you for this day. I pray that you be with these individuals through the course of this week. Father, I pray that you'll just add a blessing upon their lives and that they'll seek your counsel and guidance in all that they do. Lord, that they take the time just to tell you thank you for being a good, good God. Oh, Father, we love you and we do praise you. Amen.